Okay, here we are. June 1st, 2008. Lecture discussion number 45 on Genesis 1 through 19. Ben, is your dad coming? Okay, then you have to take his electronic thing. Okay, it is now routinely necessary. I have to do it almost every week now to explain every Sunday morning that the current lecture seems to have little to do with Genesis chapters 1 through 19. That, in fact, this last series of passages, specifically the Judas-based ones, these New Testament references, are so entwined I can't even begin to tell you how to separate them. It doesn't seem like what we're doing has anything to do with Genesis 1 through 19, but what we're really doing is Genesis 3:15 so much that it's actually just an overwhelming Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is this extraordinary prophecy, as you know, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what I'm trying to do, what I'm attempting to do, is just run through Scripture and grab all of the places where Genesis 3:15 is just powerfully brought forward. And just to begin to show it. Can't really do it. How come? Because Genesis 3:15 literally is behind everything all through the Bible. You can never go wrong. If somebody says, what's that passage about? You could say Genesis 3:15 and you'll win. You'll get the prize. That's pretty much how it is. It is such, and you'd expect that. It's the first dramatic prophecy in Scripture. And as I said, I've undertaken to address as many places in Scripture that I can fit in to at least begin to show just how much of the Bible refers back to Genesis 3:15. So what I'm saying is that every sermon I do essentially is what? Genesis 3:15. We never get out of it. And you really see that in the whole entire book of Genesis. You see that in all of Revelation. You see that in all the four Gospels. And that, by the way, is the mistake, the missing piece so much in Bible commentary is the failure to understand that so much of what Christ does is dealing with the first prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And you, as I said, you really understand that in the four Gospels and Revelation. That it's on there, it's on the surface. Genesis 3:15, you can just pick it up. It's right there, relatively obvious. And the same with Zechariah and 1st and 2nd Samuel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, Jude, Exodus and Joshua. There it pretty much just leaps out at you and you don't have to deal with trying to find it. That's not always the case in other books, but I want you to start always asking. Just start out and say, is this a Genesis 3:15 thing? You're going to be right. Now ask yourself, how is that so? That'll help you get through with the Gospels. You will understand what Christ is doing very much more when you're always putting Genesis 3:15 into the element or into the equation. Another question, as you know, I always tell you to do this: if you're always stuck in the Bible, where are you? Yeah, if you're stuck and you can't figure out what's going on, you're probably, especially in the New Testament, dealing with a triune nature of God issue. If you're confused and you think this makes no sense and how do I understand it, it almost always is a triune nature of God. Or it's hypostatic union. And if it's hypostatic union, what's that? Genesis 3:15, God taking on, adding on humanity. Okay? We've been pursuing Genesis 3:15 from the two gardens, the Gethsemane, the garden of sorrow, and Golgotha, the garden of death, where he chose to be crucified. And as you're aware, many people see the garden of Gethsemane, the garden of sorrow, as the place of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the garden of death, Golgotha, as the place of the tree of life. Now, that's a very strong position. You'll find it all the time, as opposed to the Babylon versus Jerusalem position. and Babylon being the place of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Jerusalem being the place of the tree of life. In other words, a garden fairly large, wouldn't you say? As opposed to the Babylon position, that is where the door to the abyss is, and that is why Satan is there, and it has nothing to do with the knowledge of tree of... Never mind. It's easy. I know. It's easy around here to get into the tall grass, into the cornfield. Let me back up. Gethsemane, Golgotha, two gardens. Out of the two gardens, we go to David purchasing this entire area that the two gardens and the temple site's on. By first, he purchases the threshing floor. Then the whole area. That's 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. He did that because of the consequences that came from counting or conducting a census without the atonement silver. That's Exodus 30, 11 through 16. By not bringing the silver when he counts, a plague comes. Now, he could have gotten a war and he could have gotten starvation, but he chooses a plague because that is what God says will come. So it really is a Bible test for David, and he passed it, didn't he? David wisely chose the disease over the war, over the starvation, which causes the obvious question, doesn't it? David has three choices. I can choose war, I can choose starvation, I can choose this plague, this disease. He doesn't choose the war because essentially many have pointed out, very good scholars have pointed out, he would have survived the war. He doesn't choose the starvation because, as many have pointed out, he's already survived a 3-year starvation, hasn't he? The war doesn't affect him that much, and the starvation doesn't affect him that much. Who does it affect? The rest of Israel. And they're what? They're innocent? That's not what the text says. In fact, the text says they're profoundly guilty of something. Anyway, obvious question, what kind of disease or plague is this that comes? And what do you want to know when you start asking? What were the symptoms? And it's certainly fast acting, isn't it? People die really fast from this. Really, really fast. And so you have to ask the next obvious question. Where else in Scripture do I have a really fast-acting angel of death plague type thing happening? Where? Yes, I have the Passover. I have the death of the firstborn, don't I? So what's the obvious question? Is it the same disease? Does he send the same plague, angel of death thing, at the census that he sent as the 10th plague in the book of Exodus towards the Egyptians? If he did, then what do we think? Notice I said if. What would you conclude if it is the same thing? Do I have an angel of death? Do I have a plague? Both places. Is it the same plague? Is it the same angel of death? Yes, it is. Who is that? Yes, Jesus. That's very good. Get your Skittle. Okay. Is there a relationship between the 10th plague of Exodus and the plague of the census? That's the question. And as I said, I have many elements that are the same. I have the angel of the Lord, obviously. I have blood in one. The blood must be over the door. What's the other must in the census? Yes, it does, but it absolutely does. A hyssop brush, and it has to be applied correctly. But I must have it. If I don't have the blood on the door, what happens? Firstborn dies. What's the story here in the census? Is there a must something? I must have something. What must I have? I must have the atonement money, the silver. So what's the obvious connection there, the math? Is the blood and the silver representing the same thing? If the plague is the same and the angel is the same, is the blood and the silver the same? See where you go? Obviously, you're answering that. The angel of the Lord is at both events. That's God the Son. That's Jesus Christ. That's the visible of the invisible. And once again, I wandered off course. And it's so easy. It's a slippery little slope here. And I have no willpower. And I, you know, I actually wrote this, must resist. I don't do so good. We're really with two gardens. But see how fast, boom, 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 you just take off, can't you? And I want you to know that so that you can do it on your own. I got two gardens, a garden of sorrow and a garden of death. And David bought these because of the senses, which is related maybe to the 10th plague and all of that. And he did it. He had a census without silver, and it was very foolish, and it is great wickedness. And this plague came with the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and people are dying very quickly. Wham! And by the way, if it was the same as the Exodus plague, would these people know it? Yeah, they would know it, wouldn't they? And Satan is involved here. Satan's part of the process, 1 Chronicles 21:1. He's prominent. And whatever, it's very, very important. When Satan is present, you just go, whoa, stop. Every time Satan is there, something very important, very, very important is involved. His personal presence is required, if you will. He makes sure he shows up. Well, why is that important? How is that connected to anything we're talking about? I have him at the census, and I have him where? I have him at the Garden of Gethsemane. Obvious question. Do I have all the elements the same in both? Satan involved. God was angry again. And when I say anger, when God is angry, is that the same as your anger? No, your anger, my anger is sin. His is not sin. It is righteous, and it is a humanistic way of giving it to him. But a better way, if you wish, God was holy again. And Saul killed the Gibeonites. That's our context of today. I can't repeat this enough. Satan comes. Something so very important that Satan personally comes. Obvious question, what's the something? He comes after the Gibeonites hang people right before the census. He sees an opportunity. Never be quick to pass by such a place in Scripture when Satan has come. And obviously the entering of Judas by Satan, John 13:27, Satan comes to the Passover meal. And enters Judas at a Passover meal after the sop is dipped. That's the time that Satan decides to enter Judas. After the certain man who carried the water took the disciples to the upper room that was prepared and furnished for the Passover meal, where Satan entered Judas, John 13:27. Know your John 13:27. Know that Satan came there just as he came at the census. Just as he came at Gethsemane. He has to be at Gethsemane. How come? He's inside of Judas. He's inside of Judas when Judas hangs himself. And I've asked many times, why did Judas and Satan pick the place they picked? It was a 3-mile walk. Why did they pick that place? What was that place? And hopefully all that makes sense to you, at least those who were here 2 weeks ago. When Satan himself comes, you can't get any more Genesis 3:15 than that. So immediately when you see Satan there, start thinking this is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in conflict. And Gethsemane, my goodness, you have the kiss, the seize him and lead him away safety. The why have you come? The throwing of the silver. All of that, a classic Genesis 3:15. As is 1 Chronicles 21:1, which let me read it for you. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And then again, you have to keep asking, why did Satan have to be there? What is the relationship between Gethsemane and the census? I know there's a relationship because why? Satan is at both places. And so what's the relationship? Was Judas / Satan expecting the disease that came at the census, the death of the firstborn, the plague of Korah's rebellion, by the way, I have Aaron running through Israel with a censer, trying to save people from a plague there. Is all of that the same? Same disease. Did Judas Satan expect this disease to come at Gethsemane? And if so, why did they conclude that? And what does the killing of the Gibeonites by Saul have to do with all of this? You can guess here. It has lots to do with it, plenty to do with it. And last Sunday we started that. We read Joshua 9, and we have much more to read today. We have Joshua 10 and 2 Samuel 21. And most of you remember Joshua 10, or you think you know Joshua 10. At least I hope you know Joshua 10. Joshua 10 is particularly famous. It is the battle to save the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are being killed again, this time not by Saul. And Joshua comes to their defense to save them with the army of Israel. Notice the contrast between that and when Saul kills the Gibeonites. Did Israel defend them then? No, in fact, Israel attacked them. But Joshua 10 is particularly famous, this battle to save the Gibeonites. Joshua did something very, very special in Joshua 10. What was the very, very special thing? You all went to Sunday school. What was the very, very special thing that Joshua does at Joshua 10? No! Joshua didn't do that. That's the freezing of the universe. Can Joshua freeze the universe? No, what's that? No, that was Jericho. Joshua rolls large stones against the cave entrance in Joshua 10. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Where else do we roll a large stone against the cave entrance? At Golgotha, the Garden of Golgotha. And guess what he does after he rolls the large stone in front of the cave entrance? Joshua 10's famous for this. Then what's he do? He places a guard. Where else do we roll a big stone in front of a cave entrance and place a guard? So clearly there's a relationship between the Gethsemane, the Garden of Golgotha, and the killing of the Gibeonites. And perhaps you thought it was the freezing of the universe. Because you gotta freeze the universe. If you think it through. Joshua was going to kill these kings that were attacking the Gibeonites, and he wanted the universe frozen, all of creation stopped. That's what he wanted. How come he wanted all of creation stopped? Yeah, he wants a certain condition, because he's fighting. He's in a war, and he's killing people. He wants a certain condition. Does he want it hot, or does he want it cold? Most people think he wants the sun to stay up. And that's possible. But if he wants it to stay up, when does he want it to stay up? He marches all night to attack. He marches at night. How come? Some of you have lived in this country more than I have in other places. I'm pretty much stayed between Alaska and Hawaii. It's time to go. We were talking about Anna and Nate are going to move to Phoenix for about a half hour. Where they come running back because Anna will be frightened of the spiders. And they're talking about... I gave her the spider thing. The hobo spider just makes me laugh. The hobo spider attacks you. Anybody ever deal with a hobo spider? It actually comes after you. It's cool. Yes, they're something special. And I can't wait for that first phone call. You should see my house. If there's a spider in my house, it shuts down and they're just screaming hysteria until I go over and kill the spider. Of which I have to be praised for that. That's absolutely correct. I cannot imagine what it will be like for Anna in Phoenix. I just can't. Thousands of hobo spiders coming. But anyway, If you go outside in Hawaii in August in the morning, you can survive. You try to go out in the afternoon and do anything, I don't care what it is, you're going to be in real trouble. It's 95 degrees, heavy humidity. Phoenix makes Hawaii look like a picnic, and it's brutal. And this is, and here you are fighting a war in these kinds of conditions. He does not want the sun up. He wants the sun very close to being down and to stay there. So your argument can be that it's in the evening, it's the evening sun. He attacks in the evening sun or he attacks at dawn, but he wants it to remain at either dawn or dusk. Okay? Great debate over that, by the way. Anyway, Gibeon is being surrounded. Why is Gibeon being surrounded? It's because they make a covenant with Israel and now they're being attacked. They are one of the most powerful military forces in the area, and they decide to go to Israel and make this convoluted, as you know, this we came from a long distance thing, and they fooled the people of Israel into this oath and this covenant, and they're very happy and pleased with themselves. And now they're totally attacked, and they're being what? Starved. They're going to be starved out. And they asked Joshua to save them. And as you heard me say last week, Joshua, Yeshua, is the same thing. Joshua 10:6. Do not forsake your servants, they send to him. Save us, help us. What is that? That is a fantastic prayer. Do not forsake your servant. Save me, help me. I'll never forget my father as he was dying over and over again. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, he said. Over and over and over again. He was about to die and he wanted to make sure that he had made that request that comforted him. And he couldn't remember that he had just done it, because his brain had failed him at that age then. That is essentially what the Gibeonites say. They say it to Christ, don't they? The person who is typifying Christ. Save us, help us. Quite the prayer, Joshua 10:6. Anyway, God throws rocks at Joshua 10 very accurately. He is killing the enemy as they are intermingled with Israel with rocks. Not one soldier of Israel dies. How confident are they right now? He is slaughtering, God is, with hailstones, and that really it is rocks. All of these people. And as I said, Joshua in this story rolls stones in front of a cave with kings hiding inside, and he posts a guard. And we should read this Joshua 10, and we will. It's very important part of the Gibeonite story, but we're not going to do it today. Instead, we're going to do 2 Samuel 21, which is a very deep and mysterious chapter. I just had to give you Joshua 10 so that you'll understand what's going on in 2 Samuel 21. And it's certainly something that will help you understand, I hope, what's going on in Gethsemane and Golgotha. Because as I've been saying over and over again, Golgotha is the place of dying. And if you have a place of dying, then you must ask a whole bunch of questions. Who's dying there? Well, Christ is dying there. Who's that? That's God. So now you're in the hypostatic union. Then the next question, well, obviously he had to become humanity in order to die. That's one of the purposes of the hypostatic union, God adding humanity. But why is he dying and how is he dying? How do you kill God? You don't. So you're going through all the questions of the Garden of Dying. Why did he choose this Garden of Dying? And it happens to be the place where David puts Goliath's skull. Well, that's interesting, I know. And that is, of course, the classic 3:15 Genesis, isn't it? So all of that's there. And now we have the other garden, the Garden of Sorrow. Same obvious questions. Who's sorrowing? God is. Obvious question. For whom is he weeping? Why? You could say the lost. You're absolutely correct. If you say Israel, then you have to be more specific. What specifically is Israel doing that is causing him great sorrow? And then what's the obvious question? Are they doing it at the census? Not yet, but we're a couple of weeks ago, Mike asked me, or right out of nowhere, brought up the Nephilim. And now we're at the Nephilim, but we're not going to get it there today. That's the end of 2 Samuel 21. We're only going to do the first 14, 15 verses. Anyway, all of this, I hope, is going to help you answer why the sorrow of Gethsemane, especially since 2 Samuel 21 deals with Goliath again. Here we are again with Goliath. We even have Goliath specifically mentioned. It's not the same Goliath, but he makes sure you understand, you put all your Goliaths together. You got David and Goliath, you got Goliath at Golgotha, the dying place, and now you're going to have Goliath with regard to the killing of the Gibeonites, which causes the census problem. So all of that, which brings you a plague, which takes you back to Exodus 10. Here we go. Let's take this on, and while we're reading this, try to ask yourself the questions. If I can do anything for you, and I just love it, this church sometimes, you know, I just really appreciate what Ned had to say, and how many times you're going to hear military law discussed in church. I mean, that's just great stuff, but you really do have to ask as you go through the Bible. All these questions start, I tell people all the time, I specifically told Jeff and I told Troy the same thing, being a math major is a real advantage, reading the Bible. Being a lawyer is a real advantage. It's mathematically structured and it is judicially structured. And so start thinking like a math teacher and start thinking like a JAG. I don't even know, what does JAG stand for? Judicial something? Judge Advocate General. There was a TV show on it, but I didn't watch it. Sorry. Okay. So many questions. And when you read it, any time you read the Bible, if you find something that's an exception to the law, and this seems to have two of them, that's why it's so important. We got the law. Now we seem to have exceptions to the law. Why would we have an exception? Any lawyer that read it, any judge that read it, anybody that had legal thought process would read it and go, wait a minute, that's in violation of the law. Twice it happens here. So when that happens, whoa! Stop. So here we go. 2 Samuel 21:1. As I read it, try to find the obvious question. Look for the exception. Now there was a famine in the day of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. We'll just stop there. What's the obvious question? Be aggressive. Why is there a famine? And how long did it go on? And now what's David doing? Yeah, he waits year after year. Finally, he asks. Why does he wait so long? That's the same thing as the Pharaoh. That's one of my favorite waiting questions. You know, he's filled to the brim with frogs. He's got frogs everywhere. They can't even move. There's just billions of frogs. He's encased in frogs. And Moses says, would you like me to get rid of the frogs? He said, yeah, tomorrow. I want one more day with the frogs. And that has always fascinated me. And the same thing kind of here. I got 3 years of starvation. And now finally David asks, so why does he wait so long? That's an important question. See? And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. So what do I think? I'm stopping again, aren't I? Sorry. I can't resist. I just can't. I'm hopeless. I think David knew. I think he knew why the plague was there, or why there's the famine. We'll make that case. So the king called the Gibeonites. Didn't use our phones, I'll tell you that. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. These are the remnant. This is the survivors of the ones whom Saul killed. It's the survivors of the ones who Levi and Simeon tried to kill with circumcision. And they're still here. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So, what's that? What's that? Think courtroom. We're in a courtroom here. Okay? Yes, there we go. There's Teresi. He sought to kill them. Bloodthirsty that he is, sought to kill them. Obvious question? What's his motive? That just gave you the motive. He sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. What's the obvious question? How's that motive? Zeal. That's the motive for killing them. And it's bloodthirsty, right? And you get, God responds when you kill Gibeonites. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement?" Now, what do you know? I can't get very far. I have the census. What's the whole point of the census? Atonement. So I have atonement in both places. Okay, now we'll keep going fast. That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. What is the inheritance of the Lord? What do you inherit from the Lord? Salvation. Yes, you do. How shall I know I will inherit it? Is what Abraham asked. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul." Did David offer silver and gold? He said atonement. Silver and atonement connected? "Or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Now, who is this? This is a king. Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. The Lord chose Saul. Why did the Lord choose Saul? I thought Israel chose Saul. Well, the point is that the Lord made Saul king, didn't he? And he regretted it. We had to deal with that next week. Won't have time this week. But this Gibeah, what do you notice about Gibeah? Could it be Gibeah? Could it be Gibeon? Sure looks like Gibeon, doesn't it? How close to... I mean, and a great debate here over whether or not Saul was in fact out of a Gibeon area. Anyway, we're going to hang them in Gibeah. And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth. I could barely say it. The son of Jonathan. How come that? Jonathan was his friend. He promised Jonathan, "I wouldn't wipe you out. I won't kill your descendants." So he's keeping that oath to Jonathan. The son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. I can almost get it. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. Oh, stop right there. I got another hill. I got people dying on it. Obvious question. Is this one of the other two hills, or is this a third hill? How many places I got people dying on hills? In the New Testament, in the span of a couple of verses. Now I got it here in the Old Testament. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. When's that? That's in March, late March, maybe early April. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it on herself on the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them. How long? Almost 5 months from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So what's she doing? I got 7 guys, a couple of them her kids. What's she doing? They're hanging there. And she's not letting the birds do what? Eat them. Or the beasts eat them. She's going to let them do what over 5 months? How are they going to look after 5 months hanging out there in that sun? They're going to be pretty much consumed by the sun, aren't they? But they're not going to be eaten by birds or by beasts. She's going to fight them off. Now, why is she doing that? See, that's a very important question, isn't it? And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Because that's an extraordinary thing that she's doing. And it affected him. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. So he got all the bones. He got the sons and the grandsons, the 7, and he got Saul and his sons that were killed by the Philistines. He gathered them all up because of what? Because Rizpah was fighting off birds. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. What did he do? Sent the rain. So all of that has to happen. Okay, what are the 2 exceptions? Have to hurry now. Anybody get the 2 exceptions? Most of your Bible commentaries will have them. The 2 exceptions are is you don't hang people for 5 months. How long can you hang somebody? You got to take them down for the night. You can't even put them up 24 hours. You're not allowed by Jewish law, 21, 22 through 23 of Deuteronomy, you're not allowed to hang people for 5 months. How come these are hanged for 5 months? It seems to be an exception to Deuteronomy. Why did God make an exception here? Something very important must be happening. Also, I can't kill the sons or the grandsons because of what the father did. That's Deuteronomy 24:9. That's not allowed. That seems to be what's happening here. Saul's dead. Is it 24:16? Sorry. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. The other sons of Saul are dead. How come I'm taking it out on these guys? You got to ask a whole bunch of questions here. Now, let's just start knocking them out really fast, and then we'll see if we can answer of the 20 or 30 that I thought of. I got all the way to O. We'll answer maybe half of one of them. Maybe. Why did David wait? What do you think? He waits 3 years. What's implied by that? Why does he wait? Then the key to the whole thing is, what is Saul killing the Gibeonites for? I'll give you a clue. I'll give you a clue. It's just wonderful to be here some days, because Ned answered that question for you when he did his talk this morning. He absolutely nailed it. I'm just going, yay, Ned. Cool. Why did Saul kill the Gibeonite? Did he know he wasn't supposed to? Yeah, he knew. Everybody knew. What were the Gibeonites doing that caused... Well, I'll take zeal and I'll replace the word for it. I'll say, in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah means that the children of Israel and Judah hated the Gibeonites. And we know that's true, by the way, because they like killing them. They almost wiped them completely out. Gibeonites don't seem to be fighting back. What are the Gibeonites doing while they're being wiped out? What's their job? Yes, they're temple workers. They're cutting wood and carrying water.
And they're being killed by Jews. And they're Gentiles. They've been killed by Jews before when they did not fight back. That was the circumcision issue of Levi and Simeon. They're not fighting back again. And they're being killed again by Jews. And they're what? They're saved. They're under the covenant. They're the temple workers. I'll even go further than that. I'm going to tell you, these were the most theologically sound people in the entire nation of Israel. They understood something that Israel did not like. They believed something that Israel hated, did not want them to believe it, based on what they had gone through, both at Shechem when they were killed because they were circumcised, and why they made their covenant in the first place with Joshua, and when they were surrounded, what they prayed, Joshua 10:6. Okay, I'll keep going. In other words, what got them killed? Why were they hated? What were they doing? What were they thinking? What were they teaching? What were they believing? Why did David ask the Gibeonites what to do? He says to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you to stop the starvation of the Jews?" It's pretty obvious God is going to kill every Jew he can unless I ask you what to do. Why doesn't David ask God what to do? Why does he ask the Gibeonites? I'll help you with that one. He already asked God, didn't he? After 3 years, he asked God, and God said he killed the Gibeonites. And you already knew that. David got his one question from God, didn't he? Now he's asking the Gibeonites. What's really cool about that? The Gibeonites know the answer. They know why they're being killed, and they know why God is interfering, why God is protecting them. They get it. How smart are these guys? These are my favorites. And this atonement is here. Shall I make atonement? And they say, we don't want any silver and we don't want any gold. You can't buy your way out of this starvation problem, David, and we don't want any money. And that's a key clue. What do they want? They want 7 guys to hang. And the 7 guys that hang are put on a hill, and God waits until all the bones are collected, and then it's over. So what are those 7 guys on the hill? Is this vengeance or is this a sacrifice? Which is it? They want a sacrifice. And you can't kill these people. You can't conduct this. We have to conduct it. The Gibeonites can conduct it. Because why? We're going to do it right. We understand what's going on here, and you don't. What's wrong with David, by the way, killing Saul's sons and grandsons, their grandsons? What if David had wiped out Saul's family? What would have happened? What would his motive have been if David had done it? Yeah, David would have done it to wipe out competition. How happy is he to see that Saul's grandsons are going down? This is an interesting issue here. We'll get to it, as I said, perhaps next week. Perhaps, because it could be longer than that. And then David said, whatever you say, I will do. Now, that's an impressive thing for David to say that. He's the king. He gives this power to the Gibeonites. Who are these people? Saul plotted to destroy them again. Why? Why is he after them? And 7 have to hang. Why 7? And it's got to be in Gibeah where Saul was. Where is Gibeah? Here's one I can answer. It's 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Oh, cool. Yes, and there's a hill, another hill. And I ask myself, who else has died on this hill, if anybody? And it's 5 months before this goes on. And Rizpah, she's out there just doing everything she can to keep the birds from eating her son's bodies. And David does sort of what Rizpah does. He gets involved. And after that, God finally sends the rain. And that's quite a process there. And as I said, obviously, I'll speed up here, obviously these seven became a sacrifice in Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is very important. Why is it very important? I have something really cool, not cool, something really extraordinary happened here. What happened here? What happened here is a war between the Benjamites and Israel. And if my name were Benjamin, I would know all about this war. That's just something I threw in for fun. If my name was David, I'd know all about the census. Eric, I might know Vikings. Wouldn't really help me here. A war came between the Benjamites and Israel. Do you know why? A Levite traveler comes through, and it's almost a repeat of Sodom. The Benjamites refuse to take vengeance on people who slaughter a woman. And the Levite takes her body and he cuts her up and he sends her throughout all of Israel. And the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out here. And this happens. This is a Gibeah incident. And the Gibeonites decide this is the place to put these bodies. And I wish I could deal with that today. I can't. But just know it's there. We've got to do it. The seven hanged are a sacrifice that God required for the breaking of the covenant of Joshua 9. The seven were left hanging, but they weren't consumed by fire, but they were consumed by, if you will, the air. And Rizpah fought off the birds and the beasts. She doesn't take them down, does she? She makes no attempt to violate the sentence. All she does is stop the birds and the beasts from devouring them. What does that tell you about Rizpah? She knows something, doesn't she? She knows, I can't let the birds eat their bodies. I can't. I have to fight. Who are these, at least a couple of them? Who are they? She knows them all, but a couple of them are her children. And she's going to fight for them. What is she doing? And the Gibeonites, by the way, Rizpah knew and the Gibeonites knew. And the Gibeonites don't. They should have broken their covenant, shouldn't they? Look, you're killing us. We quit. We're not going to work in the temple anymore. We're getting out of here. You win. We leave. They didn't do that. They want to stay. Why do they want to stay? Because they know what's true. They know that they have their doctrine sound. And David knew that they knew. Okay. Israel and Saul hated the Gibeonites because Israel believed something that isn't true, that Einstein and Ned figured out wasn't true either. The Jews were not chosen because they were deserving. The Jews were chosen because of what? Ned said it. Did anyone listen? Sorry, Ned. Why were the Jews chosen? Look, you're saved. Do you deserve to be saved? No. Why are you saved? Because it is mercy. The Jews were chosen because of mercy. In fact, they were the least. He takes the least deserving and he saves them. You are the least deserving. Congratulations. If you ever go around thinking that you deserve salvation, what have you done? You've started the process which leads to killing the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites knew something. They knew they didn't deserve to be saved. Not only did they lie to get their covenant, they were wiping out Dinah. But they end up being saved. Can you imagine looking back at their history going, look at, we should have been extinguished there. We should have been extinguished here. We're being extinguished now. We don't deserve to live, and yet we're going to live eternally. We understand salvation by mercy. And the Jews hated them for it and sought to get rid of them. Because the Jews began to think that they deserve to be chosen. And David obviously was complicit in that because he was forced. And this ties to the census because you see it is very similar. The Gibeonites, the servants in the temple, understood the truth. They understood the mercy, the promise. They were given unconditional, unbreakable oath of grace. And therefore, Saul killing them, and David's census, we've covered David's census before, now add Saul killing them. David's census is salvation by works, salvation by law, salvation without blood. Remember, we went through that. Saul killing the Gibeonites must also somehow be salvation without blood, and it is if you'll think it through. And the Gibeonites are just wait. They wait while they're being wiped out. And that's an extraordinary thing by them. Why did Rizpah want to stop these birds? Well, I'll help you. Huh? What did you start to say? Revelation. That's absolutely right. Yay for the front row again. Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, a communion service, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small, small and great. Eaten by a bird is what? Bad, yeah. She wasn't going to let it happen. She was going to make sure that her children's bones were put in a tomb. How come? That they weren't devoured. How come? She was planning for something. She was going to fight for something. What was she fighting for? Their resurrection, that's right. You get eaten by a bird, you don't get resurrected. You get buried in a tomb. Resurrection happens. She was looking past the physical, present, temporal. She's looking at the eternal, fighting for her children. David figured out that she was right. Did her children deserve to be resurrected? They were probably part of the ones that were killing the Gibeonites. But now everybody understood, didn't they? What a Bible lesson got preached to them. How well did it take? You see, you got to ask the question, why wasn't a war fought over this? These seven men just, yes, you're right, Eric, musicians come forward. These seven just pretty much marched to their own execution, don't they? No one really seems to interfere. I'll just do it. The king just does it. He could have overpowered them, but why not fight? Because it was about the Gibeonites, wasn't it? They end up knowing that they were wrong to kill the ones who understood salvation by grace. And once again, we're in a grace law discussion. Next week, we'll wrap her up. I hope, doubt it, but we'll pretend. Let's rise and be dismissed.